is shared by our Lord and Saviour himself. And those words, as we sing them, though they are older than the ministry of Christ on earth, yet they are his Spirit speaking. And that is his experience. And as we as the people of God enter into the suffering and reproach and shame that must come upon the followers of Jesus Christ, we are at one with our Lord as we sing that psalm. And it's a wonderful thing to still be able to take these words for ourselves and in so doing honour our Saviour at the same time. Well, we come this morning to the suffering of Christ as expressed in the mocking that he received upon the cross. You could open up with me, please, to Matthew chapter 27. We're going to be looking from verse 27 down to verse 44 this morning. Sense of shame, of course, is an emotion well known to us. It's one we don't like to experience very often, but it's an extremely powerful force in our emotional life. That sense of embarrassment, perhaps. We have many trivial forms of shame in our culture, and any culture, don't we? Ones where we are ashamed because we're made fun of in some trivial way, or we're wearing the wrong thing, we're seen to be different to others, we're isolated in social settings, we feel shame. There's that shame too of being shown up in different ways, of being shown to perhaps not be the most capable parent that we would like to be. That shame that I'm sure all parents here know when we see our children doing what we wish they would not do in front of everyone watching. We have that burning sense of shame. Unfortunately, of course, as sinners, the power of shame as an emotion motivates us often in unjust ways. I know as a parent myself, there's that sense when we see our child doing what we wish they would not do in front of others, we can often act unjustly towards them, motivated more by our sense of embarrassment rather than any sense of genuinely wanting to discipline them or wanting to show them the right way. We act because we've been offended, not because they need our guidance and wisdom. But shame is indeed a powerful thing. But of course, the reason why we see shame as so powerful is because of the fall itself. Shame begins its work even in the garden, doesn't it? As our first parents hid themselves from their God. Yes, they were guilty before him, but how did that guilt express itself? It expressed itself in shame. They wanted to hide themselves from his presence. So we have the shame of sin. And often the foolish and unjust ways that we deal with shame are present because we do not want to deal with our sin. And so we find foolish and unjust ways to cover our shame from sin. We want to flee from shame in any way that we can. We want to paper over it and whitewash it so that we do not have to deal with it. But instead, the very embarrassment, that burning sensation of shame itself is God's gift to us, to awaken us to our need of a covering, that we may be naked before God spiritually and understand that we are ashamed before him, that he may deal with us in grace and in mercy, giving us his covering through the righteousness of his Son. But as we consider Christ's work on our behalf, we see that he too suffered shame. A shame that was part of the penalty that he paid for our sin. If we consider, we won't be looking at it today, but we consider those words, my God, why have you forsaken me? We see that Jesus' death still had with it the curse of death upon it. He suffered the full curse of everything that it means to be dead. In that sense, the creed is correct to say he suffered hell. He descended into hell. on our behalf, that we may be covered by his death, and we may know his gracious presence with us in our death. But even as he suffered the curse that is due to us, so he suffered the shame. And this is not a random mockery that Jesus received. This is not simply the shame and cursing that a common criminal receives and even deserves. This is not the mockery of a man who has been found on the wrong side of the Roman law and has come unstuck. His desires for change have come to nothing, and so he is cast out like any other petty revolutionary before him. That is not what we see here. This is not the plan of Jesus gone awry. But this was what he determined to set his face towards. We have right back in chapter 16 of Matthew, he tells his disciples that he must go and suffer many things from the rulers and be crucified and be buried and on the third day rise again. Jesus comes to this mocking, to this shame, prepared. Even as we read in Isaiah 50, he set his face as a flint. He goes forward to that which has been prepared for him to go into. And then we see at the beginning of the previous chapter all of the elements of his final humiliation coming together. He predicts his crucifixion, yet stays with those that he loves. He loves them to the end. At the same time, we see this high priestly plot coming together. Then after that, he's anointed at Bethany. He's anointed for death. So every step before our Saviour was one which he had determined to undertake. It was not random. It was not a merely unfortunate circumstance. But it was part of that cup which he asked, if possible, be taken away from him. Yet in obedience to his Father's will, he drank it right to the end. And the Old Testament itself sets us up to understand that this mocking must come to God's servant. As we sang in Psalm 22, the psalm of the Messianic King, all who see me mock me, they make mouths at me, they wag their heads. That wagging, that shaking of the head was a cultural mark in that place and time of rejection, of being cast out, of being abandoned. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. This shame and this mocking comes to those who are outside of God's promises or who have broken God's covenant. We find that in Lamentations chapter 2, verse 15, talking about the fallen daughter of Jerusalem, unrepentant and so going into exile. All who pass along the way clap their hands at you. They hiss and wag their heads at the daughter of Jerusalem. Is this the city that was called the perfection of beauty, the joy of all the earth? The mocking and the shame, yes, it was determined. But we have to understand the depth of what it means. This mocking and shame that Jesus received was that which he did not deserve. In fact, it was the mark of those who have been cast out. Even as he had to say on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? So the mocking and the shame are like the orchestration around that terrible phrase. He stands as one cast out, as one beyond blessing at that time. He was despised in Isaiah 53. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. As one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised. We esteemed him not. All turned away from him. The only words they had for him were words of rejection. And it's interesting, isn't it, when we consider, if you want to compare column inches, how much more space is given to the mocking that Jesus received than to a description of the actual physical torture of the cross. They crucified him in a phrase. But see the length to which the mocking and the shame heaped upon Jesus is treated in this passage. We need to understand this mocking. what it is saying, the message it is giving. And after we've done that, there's two things I want you to take away this evening, this morning. First of all, we see here that Christ's shame is actually wonderfully his glory. But then secondly, as we stand at the foot of Christ's cross this morning, we must understand that any glory that we have must be counted our shame, that we may take upon ourselves the glory of Christ that he has won for us. Let's first of all look at this mockery of Jesus. There are three groups in this passage that mock him. We see firstly the soldiers, then secondly we see the passers-by, and then thirdly we see the rulers of the nation of Israel coming to mock him. Firstly, the soldiers here. We think the garrison here that would have mocked him, we're not to think of these as Roman legionaries as such, or Roman citizens. They would have been auxiliary troops, most likely, recruited from the nations around Israel, largely. Syrians, maybe even Samaritans and others. These are people who had no love for Jews. It's not as though the Romans had much love for the Jews, but often your worst enemies are those nearest to you. And the nations, and we know that the hostility between the Samaritans and the Jews and other nations around them. You can imagine then, as they gather around this one who is proclaimed the King of the Jews, how much their anti-Semitic feeling would have just boiled over. How they could wreak vengeance and all their hatred and disdain and dislike for the people around them. They could heap this on one styled the King of the Jews. And we see that in the way that they treat him. This vicious anti-Jewish sentiment motivating them as they strip any pretense of worldly glory from Jesus. They do it out of hatred and spite and hostility. But see God's plan in this. Every last shred of anything that the world would consider worldly glory is taken from him. And it's taken from him precisely in the format of kingship. Because as they mockingly clothe him as a king, they are denying any true kingship to him, aren't they? They're stripping him from any possibility that the world would look on him as a king. That has already happened in the high priest's palace when we think of Jesus as a prophet. You remember how they blindfolded him, didn't they? And they spat on him and struck him and said to him, "Prophesy to us, who struck you?" They were stripping from Jesus any hope of the world seeing him as a prophet. And now they strip from him any imagination that we might have that he is a king. But we are given here, graciously by God, a chance for us by faith to penetrate to him as true king. Because we will not understand Jesus as the true king, as the king that God has sent, until we have stripped from ourselves any model, any type, any scheme of human kingship, of the way that the world views power. We have to go beyond all the human and worldly images of power, don't we? To come to approach Jesus as the true king, as the spiritual king of Israel. He is an alien king in that sense. Not an alien in the sense from another world, but different to all that this world offers. He is the different king. But it does not shield him from abuse, does it? Instead, it is used as the point of abuse towards him, his kingship. And see how the dehumanizing of these soldiers leads to cruelty. They mock him. They tear from him any shred of honour, and as always with human nature, mocking, belittling, diminishing turns to cruelty, doesn't it? It turns to torture and torment. When I was in university, I did a subject in my history degree on the Holocaust. And it was very chilling to read, not just about the gas chambers, and to study about the death train, the trains taking them to death, but to see how it started with small things. How it started with school curriculum, maybe, 10 years earlier. And then the requirement to wear certain clothes for the Jews, to not be allowed to take part in certain functions, to be forced as the war gathered pace to live in cramped ghettos in the cities of Eastern Europe, to be denied all the usual amenities and benefits of human life. So that this group that the Nazis hated so much would appear to be less than human in their own eyes and in the eyes of everyone watching. And once you make someone appear non-human, you can do anything you like with them. So we see here these soldiers treating Jesus not only as not a king, but less than a normal human, less than themselves, and worthy only of cruelty and scourging. But we must look beyond that and see his true kingship about to be revealed. But secondly, we see the passers-by mock him. We see in the palace he was mocked as prophet, stripped of any prophetic role. The soldiers are stripped of kingship. And what do we see here now as the passers-by look at him on the cross? They strip him of any sense of being a priest. We have there, just underneath the section in verse 38, two robbers were crucified with him on the right and on the left. And then in verse 39, those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." He's no longer the priest cleansing the temple of God. He's merely portrayed as a temple vandal, isn't he? As the one who has promised to destroy the temple, according to the mishearing of his words, the misinterpretation of them. He's seen as one of the most serious classes of criminals, those who deny sacred things and want to destroy them. That is the way that they now proclaim and declare the high priest, the true priest of God, Jesus Christ. Here he is, at this very moment, actually saving his people. And they jeer at him and mock at him that he cannot save himself. They blaspheme him. "You said you could build the temple in 3 days. Save yourself," they say. "If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." The very work that he is about to do, that is in the process of doing, they deny the very reality of it. He is seen as someone who is in need of salvation, and he can't even do that. See how these mocking words, like the actions of the soldiers, they shut down any sense that onlookers would see Jesus actually in his true glory, doing his true work. Any true view of him is shut off by their mocking words. But we've seen these words before in the gospel, "If you are the Son of God." Because where have we heard those words before? "If you are the Son of God." We've heard them in Matthew 4, spoken by the devil himself, bringing Jesus to temptation, tempting him to leave the path of obedience laid out by him by his Father, and to trust in himself, to take the easy shortcut to kingdom rather than that hard road of bitter obedience that ends in the cross. He's been tempted again here, isn't he? The temptation has never left him. We know that because when the Apostle Peter proclaimed him to be Christ, then Jesus says, "I must be crucified, buried, and rise again." And Peter says, "No, that shouldn't be. You don't have to do that." Jesus says, "Get behind me, Satan." The temptation continues. And we see the temptation continuing here too, even on the cross itself. "If you are the Son of God, come down and we'll believe. If you are the Son of God." And Jesus could have, couldn't he? He was still the Son of God. Even on that cross, he could have called down legions of angels to save him from his enemies. But instead we see here that because he is the Son of God, he stays on that cross. He endures the mocking and scorn. And think about how sharp that mockery is at this point. Because what is being mocked most of all? His own loyalty to his father. See how he is obedient, hanging on that cross, seeking to drink the cup that the father has given him to the full. And all they see is someone who can't save himself. See what scorn they're laying down, even on the Father's plan, on all that the Father has come to do. It's very hard for any of us to take mockery, isn't it? It's hard for us to be abused, to be assaulted, to be made to feel ashamed. But what about when you see one of your loved ones mocked and abused? I think that's even harder, isn't it? That sense when you see one of your children bullied or abused at school. You see someone who is precious to you, your wife, your husband, the object of all the hostile intent of the world. If your heart breaks for yourself, it is certain to break much more for that loved one beside you. And see here the ultimate mockery that Jesus must suffer as he hangs on that cross. He must see his beloved Father's plan of salvation abused, reviled, made nothing, made an object of scorn. The sharpest trial of all. His mission, given to him by the Father, abused. But then we see also that the rulers mock him too. The chief priests, mocking with the scribes and elders, say, "He saved himself. He saved others. Himself he cannot save. If he is the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross and we will believe in him. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God." We see here that not only the people, not only foreign soldiers, but the very leaders of God's people on earth are rejecting him. And all the rejections of those former mockeries are brought together in what the rulers say. They reject him as priest, don't they? He saved others, himself he cannot save. They reject him as king. If he is the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross and we will believe in him. They also reject him really as prophet too, because they make fun of his words. He said he was the Son of God, now look what's happened to him. Don't believe anything he says. Prophet, priest and king, he stands there rejected by them. The religion as a whole has put him outside. He is outside the camp. He is a rejected one. They're essentially saying, if you want to be part of God's covenant people, you must reject this one. He's not one of us. And yet he is the King of the Jews. Yet rejected. See the envy with which they assault what he has done. Notice there, it says there, he saved others. What is that referring to? Where had they seen him save others? Well, they'd seen him feed the 5,000, hadn't they? They'd seen him heal the lame, open the eyes of the blind, make clean the unclean, show grace to those caught, even to the Gentiles as well. And you remember throughout his whole ministry how envious the rulers were of all of those signs that Jesus did. They hated him for the very power that he showed in his ministry. And see now they make it the sharp point of their mockery. He is the one who tried to save, who saved others. Now he can't save himself. They reject the very signs that he did to show that he was their saviour, that he was coming to save them. They attack his signs. And then they attack and make a travesty even of belief itself. If he is the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross and we will believe in him. What was their great fault all the way through? They wanted a sign that would please them, didn't they? They didn't want to take God, they didn't want to take Jesus on his terms, but rather on their own. And now they want to have the final sign from him that they will then believe. What a travesty of belief. They're asking him actually to abandon his entire mission so that they can then believe in him. It's like a full mockery of conversion, isn't it? You know, as Christians, we take conversion deeply seriously. We must be born again. We must turn from our rebellion and submit to Jesus. But imagine someone taking that and making it an object of a joke, or turning it inside out, like a witch's Sabbath or something like that. Making it the complete reverse of what it should be. That is what these rulers are doing. They're taking the very act of faith and belief, the very word of belief, to express their unbelief and their rejection of any sign that this Saviour could do. And that is the mockery that he must receive. But then let's think, though, of what this teaches us. First of all, as I said earlier, this shame that Jesus receives on the cross, this pointed mockery from these three groups, is actually his glory. If we look upon the crucifixion scene the way that the unbelieving eye looks on it, a passerby, a Roman or a Jew from Jerusalem, looking on this crucifixion, we see nothing but shame. It's a little bit like a fool's carnival, like a beggar king. There we have this label, King of the Jews. What is his throne? It's a cross. What are his attendants? What are those who stand on either side of the throne? Well, they're criminals, cursing him, even as he dies himself. What are those who come? Normally, you know, a king in a throne room has people coming with requests, petitions, wanting help. Well, who are those who come into the presence of this king? Those who only want to mock him, to scorn him, to tear from him any honour, to take from him any role or any office. We look with just the eye of sight and we say, there is no glory here. Especially when we think about how this world operates. It's not just a modern thing, but it's been from the year dot, this whole idea to massage our image of power. You think about politics and politicians today. Every word has to be measured. It has to be used for effect, doesn't it? People's appearances have to be made just right. We want to project power in a way that will impress people and make ourselves look great. That's not a modern thing. That's been going on since ancient times. The kings of Jesus' day would have presented themselves as gods on earth, full of the glory of this world. How can you possibly think of this man as a king? But he is a king. And this is the way that the true king presents himself. This is the way that God presents his anointed king. His foolishness, so to speak, is greater than any wisdom or any worship of power that we might have. Because we see here in this picture of shame and mocking all the great names of Jesus presented. All his offices, all that he has done are actually presented here. The very glory of what Christ is doing for us is in the words of this mocking. It's presented in such a way that we don't fall for any lesser meaning of them. If Jesus came as a normal king, we would have just thought of him as another king alongside all the rest. We would have filled it with our own ideas. But as Jesus comes as the rejected one, as the mocked king, as the disbelieved prophet, as the supposedly helpless priest, we are forced to rethink all that we know. We are forced to see things now not by sight, but by faith. Because these mockers, as Calvin said, spoke too soon. They should have waited 3 days and see whether those words had any meaning. We see a holy irony of God displayed in all of this mission. He who they reject as Son of God, he couldn't possibly be Son of God because he can't save himself. He shows himself to be Son of God by staying on that cross and paying the price for our sin. To such an extent that a poor Roman centurion is the first to see it and declares him to be the Son of God as he dies. He who they said was no prophet was now, in his very actions on the cross, declaring God's plan for our salvation. Showing us to be sinners in need of this sacrifice and showing what the penalty is for our sin. And demonstrating that all he said in his ministry was true. That the seed must fall into the ground and must die before it brings forth fruit. That the Son of Man must suffer much from the rulers. That he must be the rejected one. That all he said came to pass upon this cross. He is the priest, apparently not able to save himself, and yet in this very action on the cross, saving us from the penalty of God's wrath and presenting a gospel that will be believed on to the ends of the earth in every nation, tribe and tongue. We see him also here as king, don't we? Not just because of the title above him, but because in this apparent powerlessness, he seems to be able to do nothing. It seems as though his enemies have him at their mercy. They can do anything with him. They can crucify him. And yet in that crucifixion, he defeats the worst enemies known to mankind. Sin and death and hell. He defeats them. What king, what emperor, what president, what leader of this world can claim such a victory? But here we have him, as it says in Colossians, he leads his enemies in triumph on this cross. You know, the Romans, they love their triumphs, didn't they? They have a big self-important general in a chariot with lots of people in front of him and everyone screaming his praises. Lots of music and all the rest. Going through Rome to get his big prize from the emperor. Where do we have the triumph of Jesus? The triumphal walk, the triumphal procession is actually on the cross itself. As all the world looks on him and sees someone who has lost, he is indeed the one who has won and has won for us his great salvation. And so he is exalted. He bears our reproach that we may have no reproach before God. He bears our guilt that we may be guiltless before him. And so he is raised up and he is seated at the right hand of his Father. But secondly, as we consider all that he achieved on this cross, that really all that looks so terrible to us is actually his glory, his wonderful work, we must understand that any glory that we have must become shame. What do I mean by glory? I don't mean that we're all treated as kings and queens, that we get to wear crowns, that we have servants and limousines. But glory can be any way in which we trust in ourselves, when we are sufficient in ourselves, when we think that we can judge the world and judge God's actions by our own values. We are heaping an enormous amount of glory to ourselves. When we do not want to see ourselves as sinners, as people who are actually under judgment, we heap up great glory to ourselves. When we actually, instead of wanting to see ourselves as sinners, we actually rejoice in our sin. The very mark of God's curse on us, we make into our great pride and joy, our rebellion and our sin. We join those, don't we? As we do so, we join those in the high priest's palace who blindfolded Jesus and struck him about the face. We join them. Because we don't believe what he says. We don't see ourselves as sinners. We don't see him as the Saviour. And so we join those who say he is not a prophet. We join those who can only see the shame of the cross and not its glory. And how do we join them? We never say those words. We'd never be rude to Jesus, not in front of everyone here at church. But insofar as we refuse his offer of salvation, insofar as we see ourselves as not needing what he has won for us. We don't see him as a priest, and we certainly don't see him as a king. But we must understand that the cross of Jesus Christ, even the mocking that he received on that cross, it's not only the most important event in human history, alongside the resurrection, but it is the great dividing line for us now. Right now, every one of us stands confronted by that cross. Are we to be those who are not prepared to see our glory dissipate and to take upon ourselves the shame that is really ours? Are we those who would mock the very term belief like the rulers of the Jews do? We have to understand the dreadful point of decision that we are facing if that is the case. Because the day of mercy given to us now will not last forever. Jesus will come again. The day of judgment will come. What a terrible thing to be one of those scorners before Jesus. We hope and pray that some of them were converted afterwards. We know that many were converted at Pentecost. Perhaps some of those who heaped scorn on Jesus were amongst them. But just imagine for a moment being someone who blindfolded Jesus in the high priest's palace. Imagine standing before Jesus on the last day. How would it sound then to say, "Who struck you?" Jesus would be able to look at you and say, "I know who struck me. And I am the Lord of all life. I am the Lord of all ages. I know you. You said I was not the Son of God because I could not come down on the cross, but because of that cross I am declared to all the Son of God. And I know you. I know you as the mocking scorner. And so as a result of that, I do not know you. Depart from me into outer darkness." Then our glory will be shame. Then all human pretense will be turned to dust. So let us now make our glory shame. While there is still mercy, let us come to a sense that we actually are the sinners that we really are before God. That we must cry out to him for mercy. That here in the shame of Jesus is our shame. He is taking upon himself that which we deserve. And so we must cast aside all human pride and human trust and human wisdom. The wonderful thing, of course, is that God says to us that blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who actually understand their poverty, who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they will be filled. The wonderful thing is that we are then united to Christ, and we're united to Christ in both his glory and his shame. Because it means in this age, in this world, that we'll have to share that same shame as well, that he took upon himself. But also we will take and share with him his glory. Because when our life, which is hid in him, is revealed at the end of all days, we will be with him forever. We will be sharing in his glory. We will be revealed to be his holy nation, his royal priesthood, his bride, receiving a glory that we didn't win for ourselves, but that he won for us. And there will be no words of mocking and no words of shame. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the mocking that Jesus underwent on our behalf, suffering not only the guilt of our sins, but the shame of them. We thank you that because of that we may stand before you. But Lord, we pray that we all indeed would stand before you, that not one of us would be trusting in themselves, that not one of us would be blind to our sin and our need of salvation, but rather that we would be ashamed of that and so take upon ourselves your grace in Christ and so share in his glory. pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.